We are on a little break from our study in John's Gospel, and on this little break for the past few weeks now, as you know, we've been looking at a very significant prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to begin moving in that direction, Daniel chapter 9, a prophecy known as Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, it took us a couple of weeks, of course, to work through the preliminaries, and as we jump back in this morning now, this will be, I think, our third week in the prophecy itself that begins in verse 24, and so that's where I'm going to start reading today. If you're there in Daniel chapter 9, let's read, follow as I read from verse 24 down through verse 27. This is, like I said, the prophecy itself. Here's what it says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city, the angel Gabriel said to Daniel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you this morning again for the riches of your word, for the greatness of our salvation that none of us have earned or deserved. Thank you, Father, for these Lord's Day opportunities to gather with your people in this place. We never want to take them for granted, Father. Thank you for this privilege. We want to hear from you again today, Father, as always. And so hear our requests now. We have the book opened. Hear our requests now, Father, for that illumination that we know we always need as we study your precious word. Guide our thoughts this morning now, Father. Teach us and change us. Take that truth and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things now, committing our time in the word to you, in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, let me quickly remind you of how we've outlined this whole chapter as a lead up to where we're going to land again this morning now at the end of verse 24. In the first 19 verses, we had Daniel's prayer. We took one morning and kind of walked down through that prayer. It's a prayer, as you recall, that was prompted by what Daniel had read in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah said that the Babylonian captivity was going to last for 70 years. And so knowing that those years were almost over, Daniel began to pray for God to fulfill that promise for his people and his holy city. And so I hope you remember some of the prayer lessons that we gleaned along the way. I know there were more there that we could have gleaned, but we did glean a few of them while we worked down through that prayer. But then, as you also know, while Daniel was praying, his prayer got interrupted. That happened in verse 20, and so we talked about that. And then in verses 21 to 23, we were introduced to Daniel's interrupter. And Daniel's interrupter was an angel messenger sent to him with revelation from God by the name of Gabriel. And all of that then led us up to the content of that revelation, or the prophecy itself, if you will, that I just read for you. It goes from verse 24 down through verse 27. Now what we have here are four very power-packed verses that we have broken down again into four more parts for the sake of our study, which is what we typically do. And so let me run them down for you. We're just in the prophecy itself now. We've broken it down into four parts. We're on the third one. The total duration of the prophecy was revealed by Gabriel at the very beginning of verse 24 as 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, as you recall. that we have determined to be 70 weeks of years, or a total of 490 years. Next, in verse 24, Gabriel emphasized for Daniel what was to be the national focus of the prophecy. And I've emphasized that for you as something that's very, very important for us to keep in mind as we study. 70, what does it say? 70 weeks have been decreed, Gabriel said to Daniel, for your people and your holy city. And so please understand that nothing about these 70 weeks of years has anything to do with the church at all, at least in a direct way. This prophecy has to do with Daniel. The whole 70 week span has to do with Daniel's people. And who are Daniel's people? Daniel's people would be the Jewish people, Israel. And this prophecy is also about Daniel's holy city, which would be what? The holy city of Jerusalem. Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. The Jews and the holy city of Jerusalem. Then, in the rest of verse 24, Gabriel outlined for Daniel what we're currently working on. We got a running start on it last week. And that is the sixfold purpose of these 70 weeks in the sovereign plan of God. Right there at the end of verse 24, remember I told you I'm an outline guy. I love that because they're all lined right up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Easy to outline these purposes. They're all right there. We got started on them last week. The sixfold purpose of this entire 70-week a period in the sovereign plan of God. Six purposes that are given in two groups of three. I pointed that out to you last week as well. The first group of three that we looked at last week have to do with the removal of sin. And then the final three now that we're going to begin looking at today have to do with the bringing in of righteousness. And of course, that always makes me think of what God does when he saves us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation involves the removal of sin, right? And the bringing in of righteousness. And so that's what we're seeing here. For the Jews and their holy city, these 490 years are going to get the sin out and they're going to bring the righteousness in. Now, let me just briefly review or remind you of the first three stated purposes now that we looked at last week as a lead up to number four where we're going to jump back in today. Purpose number one, the first purpose of these 490 years, this is the removal of sin part now, Gabriel said, is to finish the transgression. Now, remember on this one, we looked at it carefully last week. Remember now that the definite article here points us to a very specific transgression that will be finished by the end of these 70 weeks of years. This first stated purpose is not just referring to Israel's transgressions or Israel's sins in a general kind of way. This is referring to what? The transgression. This is a very specific transgression. And so what is that transgression? That very specific transgression, people, is the national sin of Israel when she rejected her Messiah. We've seen that all through John's Gospel. And in fact, I think last week I began by taking you all the way back to John chapter 1 and verse 11. Let me remind you what it says there. You know the verse. Don't even turn there. You know this verse. He came to his own, it says in John 1:11. And who were his own? His own would be the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You know how it goes. For hundreds of years, right? Israel had been waiting for her promised Messiah. But when he finally came, what did they do? When he finally came, they rejected him. And listen, to this day in 2021, the Jewish nation as a whole is still rejecting her Messiah. Individual Jews, of course, are believing right now and becoming members of the New Testament church, the body of Christ. But listen, as a whole, nationally speaking, Israel is still rejecting her Messiah. But mark the words of Gabriel. That very specific transgression, that national rejection will be over. It will be finished, Gabriel said, by the end of these 70 weeks when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth again, sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back again. He came the first time in humility, right? As a little baby in a manger. When he comes back again, folks, he's going to come with power and great glory. And at that time, listen, There will be a great harvest of Jewish souls, Zechariah 12:10, as Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for it only, so they will realize what they have done, that they have crucified their Messiah. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So we have purpose number one, purpose number two. Purpose number two of this first group then is to make an end of sin. And here now we are talking not just about a specific sin, but here now we are talking about the general sins of Israel. Here now we are talking about the sins of daily life, the everyday sins of life. And what's important to remember on this second purpose clause, we talked about it last week, is that the Hebrew word translated make an end of does not really mean exactly what our English Bibles would seem to convey. The Hebrew word here does not mean that these sins are going to be completely eliminated by the end of these 490 years. But what it does mean is that they will be completely restrained and under control by the end of these 490 years. Or we could even say they will be sealed up. And we're going to see that very same Hebrew word again today when we get to stated purpose number five, where it will actually be translated as seal up. In the eternal state, which goes, of course, beyond the kingdom, all sin will be completely eliminated. But during the millennial kingdom, folks, there will still be people here on this earth in their fallen human mortal bodies. And so what does that mean? Those fallen human bodies are still going to be, as they have always been, very much capable of sinning. We talked about it last week. But again, as I just said, that sin will be completely restrained. It will be completely controlled by Jesus Christ, who will then be ruling here from David's throne in Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and so those sins will be controlled. Listen, think about it. For the first time ever, it's hard for us to even get our minds around this, really, but think about it. For the first time ever, this world is going to have the perfect government. Can you even dream about that right now? This world is going to have the perfect government and the perfect king who is perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Can you imagine that? That's how it's going to be. Stated purpose number three. For these 70 weeks of years, then, is the means by which God will bring about purpose number one and purpose number two. And this is still a review. Let me ask you a question. From the perspective of a holy God, what must always be involved in the removal of sin? Well, there has to be an atonement, right? There has to be some kind of righting of the wrong, because God is holy, holy, holy. As I read these words in my notes here, I'm reminded of Jane had that hymn going in the kitchen this morning. It's an awesome, God is holy, holy, holy. Listen, because God is holy, 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 all sin must be and all sin will be ultimately punished, right? The just demands of a holy God must be met. They must be satisfied on behalf of sinful men. The wages of sin is death, it says in the New Testament. And that terrible price, people, is a price that has to be paid, that must be paid before the sins can go away. We're talking about Israel right now. So let me say that there must be an atonement for Israel's sins. Their specific transgression of rejecting their Messiah, and then even their general sins of everyday life, have to be atoned for. And so, as the third stated purpose for these 70 weeks of years, Gabriel said to Daniel that God will make atonement for iniquity. And what does that point us toward? We all know what that points us toward, right? That points us to the cross of Calvary. We just celebrated the cross around the Lord's table a few minutes ago. That, of course, points us to the cross, people. Listen, where a qualified substitute Savior paid the price for sinful men that they could only pay for themselves by going to hell forever. See, you understand how that works? So a minute ago, because God is holy, all those sins have to be punished, right? Every single one of them, they must be punished. Sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God, and so they have to be punished, right? They have to be punished. You've got two options. You can pay for those sins yourselves by spending eternity in hell forever away from the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Or you can embrace by faith. You can repent of your sins and embrace the Savior by faith. And that substitute Savior then will take your sins upon himself and nail them to the cross. Now, in the span of this prophecy, right, we're talking about an atonement for iniquity. In the span of this prophecy, this atoning sacrifice happens when? We're going to get to it in a week or two. This atoning sacrifice is going to happen in verse 26 when the Messiah gets cut off. That's the cross. But let's go back to this word atonement right now, because that's what we're talking about right now under this purpose clause. And what is the Old Testament picture? I tried to paint it for you a little bit last week. The Old Testament picture behind this word atonement is the annual Day of Atonement. Remember what happened on that annual Day of Atonement? The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember, he had to have the little rope tied on his ankle so that somebody could get him out if he was struck dead in there, right? He went into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim to atone for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But what do we know about that? It never really did that, of course, in a full and complete way, did it? It just temporarily covered those sins, and we know that for sure. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in many ways. It had to be done over and over and over again, right? Because it never really did that in a full and complete way, right? And so what is that annual Day of Atonement? That annual Day of Atonement, yes, it was a temporary covering, but it was a picture, it was a foreshadow that pointed to its ultimate fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He himself, John said in 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins. That New Testament Greek word, people, is the equivalent. I think we talked about it last week. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word for mercy seat. And so, please get this beautiful picture. When we put this all together, we understand, people, that Jesus Christ is that place where a holy God meets with sinful men through the mediation of a high priest and a blood sacrifice. And he himself is all of those things. That's the beauty of this picture. Listen, Jesus Christ himself is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ himself is our great high priest. And Jesus Christ himself is the substitutionary sacrifice who propitiated or fully satisfied the just demands of a holy God on behalf of sinful men. I'm going to heaven someday. I'm going to heaven someday because Jesus Christ met the just demands of a holy God on my behalf. And I embraced him by faith. I turned from my sins and I embraced him by faith way back when Mark did in the fall of 1983. Mark and I are going to rejoice together forever about that, aren't we, Mark? We are. Absolutely. The cross of Jesus Christ, people, is the means by which God made atonement for iniquity. Now, back to our prophecy here. That atonement that we're talking about is an atonement that will not be fully appropriated and appreciated by Daniel's people in that large national way, if you want to speak of it that way, until that massive harvest of Jewish souls comes in at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when I speak of a national salvation, don't get confused by that. That doesn't mean that every individual Jew will be saved, but it does mean that such a large number of them are going to be saved at that time that the Apostle Paul can actually speak of it in Romans 11:26 as a national salvation, if you will. And let's move on now into the second group of three. That's review. The second group of three purposes now for these 70 weeks of years, and these now all have to do, we'll get the sin out, now we're going to bring the righteousness in. They all have to do with the bringing in of righteousness, and that in fact is exactly how the fourth one reads as we move on in the text of verse 24. Look at the fourth one with me. The fourth stated purpose for these 70 weeks of years in Israel's history is to bring in everlasting righteousness, Gabriel said. And so let's begin to understand what that means now by taking a quick look at the words involved in this phrase. I mentioned to you last week, I don't know if you remember, but I think I mentioned to you last week that the first three of these purpose clauses are comprised of two word units in Hebrew. These final three now are all comprised of three word units in Hebrew. And so let's run them down. A good place to start would be a quick look at the words. To bring in translates the first Hebrew word in this phrase, which is a word that really doesn't need much of an explanation or a description. It's a word that means pretty much what it says right here in our English Bibles. It means to carry something in, to usher something in, or we could even say to cause something to come in. And that's exactly what these 70 weeks of years are going to do in the sovereign plan of God. They're going to usher in, they're going to cause to come in, Gabriel says, everlasting righteousness. Everlasting then translates the next Hebrew word in this phrase, which is a word that refers to the very long, continual, perpetual, and even forever existence of something. And then let me give you another significant nuance of this word, everlasting, in this context. Another interesting nuance here of this word is the idea of an age or an era. An age or an era. And so we move now to the third word, and that is the word righteousness. And I think we all have a basic idea of what righteousness means. In its most basic sense, what does righteousness refer to? That which is right, right? That's what it means. Righteousness refers to that which is just, that which is fair, that which is pure, noble, honest, impartial, unbiased, unprejudiced. We could go on. I'm sure we could think of even more things that would fit under this description of righteousness, but let's just put these three Hebrew words all together now and understand that what Gabriel is referring to here as the fourth stated purpose of these 490 years is the ushering in of an entire age or era of righteousness. An entire age or era of righteousness. If you want to get excited about something, people, against the backdrop of how things are on this earth today, even more specifically over the last year, if you want to get excited about something against the backdrop of how things are on this earth, would you understand with me this morning that these 70 weeks of years are going to usher in a regime of righteousness, the likes of which this world has never known before since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And I won't take the time to read these verses right now, but Isaiah 51:3 and Ezekiel 36:25 are two verses that even liken this future kingdom to Eden. In this future age or era, right here in this earth, righteousness is going to prevail, folks. Righteousness is going to be in control. An everlasting age of righteousness will be sovereignly caused to come in, Gabriel said to Daniel, by the end of this 490-year period. And I want to take a minute to be to emphasize something. I want to be very clear now about the kind of righteousness we're talking about right now. We are not talking about the kind of righteousness that can be produced by any man. And you remember, of course, what Paul said about that in Philippians 3:9. Remember what Paul said there? I want to be found in him, Paul said. What? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Why, Paul? Because that kind of righteousness at its very best is worthless in the presence of a holy God. The former Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul, now realized in Philippians 3 that man-made righteousness at its very best is seriously flawed and insufficient. You say, well, why are you saying all this? Well, I'm saying it for this reason. There are some alternate ideas out there about the nature and characteristics of this kingdom. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying. That's why I'm talking about it right now. But please understand again that the kind of righteousness Gabriel is talking about here cannot be produced by any man. This age of righteousness, let me put it to you another way. This age of righteousness that we're talking about right now, people, is not something that's ever going to come about through any of the current political systems in this world. Never going to happen. The bringing in of righteousness that we're talking about right now in Daniel chapter 9 is not all about, listen, it's not all about us finally getting the right guy in the White House. It's not about us finally getting the right guy in the White House. And by saying that, I'm not suggesting that our country has any particular significance in this coming kingdom. I'm just saying that because I live here. I'm saying that because I've observed Christians over the years who have seemed to be obsessed with that as a goal. I don't know if you've encountered any of them or not, but I have. I don't know if I've ever heard any of them come right out and say that in so many words. But their efforts sure did seem to be aimed at bringing in the kingdom politically. All I can say to that is no, 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 and 1,000 times no. You know, there are some Christians who would say that we're in the kingdom right now, and that this world that we're living in is continually getting better and better and better through human efforts and political reform. And then after we finally get this thing all cleaned up and running smooth and finally get those right people, those godly people in all of those high political positions, then Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of it all. No, no. Once again, let me say no, no, and no. That's a pretty hard line to sell these days, I think. This world is not getting better. It's clearly getting worse and worse and worse with each and every passing day. I think I can confidently say to you that this world is worse today than it was when we were all here together a week ago. It is getting worse and worse and worse. And so please understand that even the very best of human righteousness belongs, people, right where the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3. Maybe some of you know where that is, right? Paul took all of that human righteousness and put it in the dung pile. He says, He wiped it all off the table, put it in the dung pile, said, I want to know Christ. I want to have the kind of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what he did. The kind of righteousness, all of that to say this, the kind of righteousness that will be ushered in, brought into control during this future age we're talking about this morning, is not any kind of human or man-made righteousness, people. It's rather the kind of righteousness that Daniel has already spoken of earlier in this chapter while he was praying. Remember what he said? Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:7. The righteousness that will prevail in this everlasting age or era of righteousness will be the perfect righteousness of God. And that's because he is the one who will be here reigning through the person of his Son. And I've said all of that now to say this. What Gabriel is talking about here in this fourth purpose clause is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ right here on planet Earth. Been a long time ago, but near the end of our heaven study, some maybe 10 years ago, I don't remember how long ago it was, we spent, I think, about 12 weeks talking about all the various aspects of the millennial kingdom. We went in all kinds of different directions in that study. I can't do that all over again right now within the scope of this study. But before we go on to the fifth stated purpose for these 70 weeks of years, which we are going to get to before we quit today, I do want to at least touch down in a few places to remind you of just a few things that the Bible has to say about this future kingdom of righteousness that Gabriel is talking about. And I'll start on that with a very familiar prophecy from Isaiah. I don't know if you want to chase around in your Bibles with me or just listen. It's up to you. But I want to start with a very familiar prophecy from Isaiah. We read this one lots of times at Christmas time, around 700 years, I think it was, before Jesus Christ came to this earth as a humble little baby in a manger. Isaiah made this well-known messianic promise to Israel in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Here's what it says. You know it well. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, as I've pointed out to you probably many times before, the Jews in the Old Testament had absolutely no concept of two Advents whatsoever. And what it says here in the verse I just read for you in Isaiah 9:6 is a good illustration of the reason why they had no concept of two Advents. Maybe you noticed as I read that verse that Isaiah began with the first Advent of Christ, right? A child will be born to us, he said. But then what did he do? In the very next breath, he went right on to say that the government will rest on his shoulders. And so that's how Israel had always thought that it would be. Messiah will come, he will deliver us from our enemies, and he will establish the promised kingdom. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah went straight from the first advent right on to the second advent with nothing, folks, but a semicolon in between. And you know that's pretty typical from the Old Testament prophets. The Jews were looking to get their promised earthly kingdom established right at Christ's first advent. And haven't we seen that Jewish expectation many times over in our study of John's Gospel? We have. And I apologize if you've heard me go here 100 times before, but I have to go here again. I always go here on this to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, another verse that makes this Jewish expectation crystal clear. You remember what happened? What's happening in Acts chapter 1? Jesus was raised from the dead. He's been here for 40 days, right? He's about ready to ascend back into heaven, right? And there he is, just moments before our Lord's ascension. These confused disciples said to him, remember what they asked him? Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You can almost see the bewildered look on their faces, can't you? What in the world are you doing, Lord? It kind of looks like, right now, it kind of looks, Lord, like you are getting ready to leave. But you can't be getting ready to leave, Lord, because you're supposed to be setting up that kingdom that we've been promised. That Jewish expectation was there. Came from Old Testament promises, just like the one I just read for you in Isaiah 9:6. Let me go ahead and read verse 7 as well. In verse 7, Isaiah went on to further describe that government that would rest on his shoulders. And as I read verse 7 now, I want you to please understand one of the reasons why I am a futurist. To this day, people, there has never, ever been a kingdom here on this earth that could even begin to fit this description. Listen to what it says. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, Isaiah said, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let me give you another one. Another similar one now that was given to Israel, this time from Jeremiah. This time I'm going to be in Jeremiah 23 and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. And here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land, it says. Those last three words are very significant here. So let me just go ahead and ask you the question that those three little words just answered. Where, I ask, is this righteous branch going to wisely reign as king and do justice and righteousness? Is this just a spiritual kingdom over the hearts of men? As some will say today, no. No. What did it say? This promised kingdom, people, according to Jeremiah, is going to be a kingdom in the land. In the land. It's going to be a kingdom on the earth with Jerusalem, the holy city, as its headquarters. And once again, I submit to you that this earth has never, ever known a kingdom like that. But it will know a kingdom like that when these 70 weeks of years are over, just as sure as the promises of God are true. In his days, Judah will be saved. Jeremiah went on to say, verse 6, and there you have that national salvation of Israel that we've been talking about that will occur at the second coming of Christ. And Israel will dwell securely. Stop right there again. We have to stop right there and realize, folks, that that has never happened. Never. Israel has never, ever dwelled securely. And you know, all through the history of the world, from Haman to Herod to Hitler and everywhere in between, what's happened? People and nations have tried again and again and again and again to exterminate the Jews. But they've never succeeded in that, have they? No. And they never will succeed in that. And I'll tell you why. Gabriel just told Daniel that God has a future for national Israel. God intends to fulfill his promises to them in a future kingdom of everlasting righteousness. And listen, I'll even go so far as to submit to you that that is the reason why the nation of Israel still exists. Have you ever thought about that? Think about those other ancient nations that were contemporaries with Israel. None of them even exist anymore. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? Remember when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, right? Who had inhabited the promised land? Well, there were seven nations that had inhabited the promised land while they were in bondage in Egypt. They're listed in Deuteronomy 7:1. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They're all gone. I've always remembered a question, and I probably shared this with you before as well, but I've always remembered a question that John MacArthur asked one time while he was speaking on this very subject that I'm speaking on today. He asked the question, have you ever met a Hittite? Have you ever met a Hittite? Probably haven't met a Hittite, but I'm pretty sure you've met a Jew. You haven't met a Hittite, but I'm pretty sure you've met a Jew. And let me tell you why you've met a Jew. They're still here. The Jews are still here, people, because of what I just said a minute ago. God is not finished with national Israel. God has a future for national Israel, and He has a whole bunch of promises to them that have yet to be fulfilled, and He will fulfill them. Mark my words. In His days, in the days of this righteous branch who will reign as king, Judah will be saved, Jeremiah 23:6, and Israel will dwell securely. That never happened, but it will happen. And this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, I can't give them all to you, but let's get a couple more. From Jeremiah, let's go back to Isaiah again. And I want to read for you what it says in the first 9 verses of chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. As Isaiah now refers to that same branch that Jeremiah just spoke of, here we go, Isaiah 11:1, that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In verse 3, then Isaiah goes on to say that this judge of whom he speaks is a judge who will never need a jury. A judge who will never need a jury. Imagine that. Because this judge is omniscient. I think we looked at this verse maybe last week or the week before, I don't remember. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Just imagine, if you can, people, how that will be. No longer will what happens in our world today. What won't happen then? No longer will the innocent be punished, and no longer will the guilty ones go free because of lies, deception, power, money, in an imperfect human judicial system. When a crime is committed during this kingdom age, when a crime is committed, this judge won't need to see it with his eyes, and he won't need to hear about it with his ears, won't need any testimonies. Why? Because he will already immediately and perfectly know the truth about the matter, because he is omniscient. Okay? But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. Verse 4 goes on to say, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. For a third time now, let me say that there has never been a kingdom anything like that here on this earth. But there will be someday in the future, Isaiah said. And watch this now. I'm going to read a few more verses here. As Isaiah goes on to describe this future earthly kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace, even more in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And you know these verses. We've looked at them before. Here's what it says. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, it says in verse 6. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Once again, there's not anybody who could rationally ever say that anything like that has ever happened in the past on this earth. And so if you still want to deny a future millennial kingdom, then your only option here is to say that Isaiah didn't really mean what he just said in a literal way. But he clearly did mean what he said here in a literal way. There's no reason anywhere in the text to think otherwise. And by the way, he's not even done yet. Let me go on. Verse 7. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. What are we talking about here now? We're talking about a radical change, aren't we? From the way things are now. Right? Animals are no longer going to eat one another, nor will they harm us. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Verse 8, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, there's that phrase again. For the earth. Once again, this is not a description of a spiritual kingdom, folks. This is an earthly kingdom. For the earth, Isaiah says, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's so many of these. Let me give you just one more before we go on. We've got to get purpose clause number 5 in here, but I've got to give you one more. And I have to read some verses for you from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, because that's where we get the duration of this earthly kingdom. Now, we typically refer to this period of time as the millennium. But millennium is not a word that you will find anywhere in the Bible. And by the way, neither is the word rapture a word that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Rapture comes from a Latin word that means to be snatched away or caught up, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Millennium also comes from a Latin word. It comes from two Latin root words, in fact. Milli means 1,000 and enum means years. And that now is how long this future earthly kingdom is going to last, according to Revelation 20. Turn with me for a minute there and look at this. Revelation 20, when we get there, I'm going to read, I'll read the first seven verses. And while you're turning, let me mention something else. Let me very quickly give you sort of the basic flow and chronology of the book of Revelation. And I want to do that because the flow and chronology of the book of Revelation argues very strongly for a premillennial view of the kingdom. Here's what we have as Revelation, as the book of Revelation unfolds from chapters 6 to 19 in the book of Revelation. We have the tribulation period with seven seals that are opened, seven trumpets that are blown, and seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. In chapter 19, then, we also have the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, not in humility this time, but as I said before, with power and great glory as King of Kings. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 20, where I'm going to read here in a minute, we have the millennial kingdom. And then moving on to chapters 21 and 22, we have a description, and we've been there, we've looked at this in the past. We have a description of the new heaven, the new earth, and that holy city, the new Jerusalem, or what we might refer to then as the eternal state. Beyond the millennial kingdom, we move into the eternal state. And so I guess what I'm trying to say here is this. There's a flow here in the book of Revelation. There's a chronology. There's a sequence of events here that cannot be denied that would clearly point us to a premillennial return of Jesus Christ to establish a 1,000-year reign right here on planet Earth. And let's read the verses now. If you're there in Revelation 20, I'll read the first seven verses. Lots of stuff here we're not going to talk about this morning, but I want to at least read them. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so, let me just stop there a minute. Understand now two great things that will contribute to the bliss of this earthly kingdom. Number one, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, will be here reigning. And number two, Satan will be bound during that time and completely taken out of commission. Going on, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Satan, as we come to verse 7, Satan will then lead one last rebellion before being thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And as I said a minute ago, there are, of course, lots and lots and lots of other details here that we can't indulge ourselves in right now. But I think there's at least one thing in these verses that no one can miss, even with a quick read down through them. I'm not sure if you were counting as I read, but six times in these seven verses, this future kingdom of our Lord is said to be how long? 1,000 years in length. That's why we call it the millennium. And listen again, there is nothing anywhere in this text, within this text, around this text, that would lead to anyone or authorize anyone to say that the 1,000 years here means anything other than a literal 1,000 years. And so we have, folks, the fourth stated purpose here for the 70 weeks of years in Daniel 9:24. The 490 years will bring in everlasting righteousness, which we believe and understand to be a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ in a kingdom right here on this earth that he will establish after his second coming. Because of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, that kingdom got delayed. And when I say the kingdom got delayed, Don't ever think that this was something that took God off guard, something that took God by surprise, causing him to quickly scramble and come up with a plan B. No, no. This is something that was all in the sovereign plan from the very beginning. And I think you know what a significant part of that plan was. Paul said in Romans 11, 25 to 27 that a part of that plan was the church. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, not forever, but until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's going to be a little pause in God's plan for Israel, Paul said, while Jesus Christ is building his predominantly Gentile church. And then, when he's done with that, his plan for Israel will resume. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 25. And so all Israel will be saved, verse 26. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And with that, now let's get purpose number 5 in here. Before we quit for today, my original plan was to get all 3 of these final purpose clauses done today, just for the sake of neatness, I guess I would say. But as I came to number 5 and realized how many pages of notes I already had, I quickly knew that wasn't going to happen. And so, neat package or not, number 6 is going to have to wait for next time, and so it will. In the time that we have left now, would you zero in with me on stated purpose number 5 for these 70 weeks of years? These weeks have been decreed, Gabriel said to Daniel. Here they go. Here we go. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And here now is stated purpose number 5, to seal up vision and prophecy. And once again, we have 3 Hebrew words in this phrase, and so let's run them down as our starting point here. Seal up, I think I mentioned this to you before, seal up translates the same Hebrew word that was already used in purpose clause number 2, to make an end of sin. Now, those were the general sins of Israel, we talked about a little while ago. But as I've said before, said again today, the second purpose clause isn't really going to accomplish what our English Bibles would seem to convey. Sins aren't going to be made an end of in the sense of being completely eliminated in the millennial kingdom. But they are going to be completely restrained. They are going to be completely controlled in the millennial kingdom. And so again, as we've already discussed before, that's what this Hebrew word means. It means to restrain. It means to lock up. Or as it's translated here now in this fifth purpose clause, the word means to seal up. All right, so let's think of 2 things now that are going to be sealed up among these 6 purpose clauses. If you wanted to seal up sins, purpose clause number 2, you would do that by restraining them. Or in keeping with this picture now, we might say that you would do that by putting them all in a great big envelope and then licking, sticking, and sealing the envelope so that they couldn't get out. Keep that definition in mind now of this first word until we get the other 2 words in this fifth purpose clause out of the table. And then we'll come back and pull it all together and try to understand how this same sealing up applies here. All right, the next word of this fifth purpose clause for the 70 weeks of years is the word vision. Now, if you remember from a couple, 2 or 3 weeks ago, our English Bibles also say vision at the end of verse 23. Remember that? And when we were there, I told you that that word would have been better translated as appearance. Because Daniel didn't get this revelation in a dream or in a vision. He was wide awake while he got this information, this revelation, and he got it directly from an angel who was standing in front of him in the form of a man. But this word translated vision now is a different word in verse 24, a different Hebrew word than the one at the end of verse 23. And let me say now that this one does refer to those visions as in dreams. And I think you're aware of that. Old Testament prophets got direct revelation from God, and it was very common for them to get that revelation through visions or dreams. That doesn't happen anymore. No. It doesn't happen anymore. Because the written word of God is now complete. But it did happen then. The canon is closed. But it did happen then. And that's what this word vision is referring to. And then we have the final word here in this fifth stated purpose clause, and that's the word prophecy. Prophecy simply refers to the truth or the revelation or the prediction that would come to the prophet through the vision. Prophecy is what a prophet produces. And vision now is the prophetic vehicle by which those prophets get their revelation. And so now let's put it together, right? With those words out of the table now, let's put this fifth purpose clause back together and understand what Gabriel is saying here. What is Gabriel saying will have happened in this fifth purpose clause after these 70 weeks of years have been completed? He's saying that vision and prophecy will have gotten all sealed up. What does that mean? Well, for openers, let's remember again to whom this prophecy and these purposes pertain, right? Got to keep that in mind. They all pertain to Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. And so those would be the visions and the prophecies in question here, the ones that pertain to Israel. And let me go back now to what I said a couple minutes ago. If you wanted to seal up sins, you would restrain them, as we said before. Or we could say that you would put them in that big envelope, lick and stick and seal it, so that they couldn't get out. Now let's take that same word, that same Hebrew word, translated seal up, and apply it to all of these prophecies for Israel in the Old Testament, many of which came to the prophets through visions. If you wanted to seal up all of those prophecies, what would you do? You wouldn't restrain them, but you would fulfill them. That's how you would seal up a prophecy. And so that's the meaning this word, seal up, takes on here in this context, and that's what this verse, a fifth purpose clause means. The Old Testament, as you know, is literally full of prophecies, predictions. We could even say promises to Israel of a future king and a kingdom right here on this earth that have not yet been fulfilled. We just looked at a few of them, three or four of them, a few minutes ago, in fact, while we were on purpose clause number 4. And so here now, we see that one of the stated purposes for the 70 weeks of years is to seal up, or we could say fulfill here, all of those Old Testament prophecies that God promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. Here's what it says again in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Gabriel said to Daniel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. And we have one more very significant purpose clause you have to go for next time, and it's maybe good that we are able to save that one for next time. We'll have more time with it. The sixth and final stated purpose for these 70 weeks of years is to anoint the most holy place. And so that's the one that we'll plan to talk about next week, Lord willing. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the riches of your inexhaustible word, the privilege that we have every Lord's Day morning of opening it here in this place with your people. We know, Father, that you have a sovereign purpose for each and every one of these Lord's Day gatherings and each and every one of these people that you've gathered here, Father, including me. And so all I can ask now, God, is that you would accomplish those very specific things, those purposes in each and every heart, as only you can, and for your glory, sanctify us in the truth, Father, as Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. Save the lost, Father, and sanctify the saved by the precious truth of your word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.